Thank you, Janeth. What a beautiful language. And Janeth reminded us that the family of God is made up of people all over the planet, people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. And so let's pray. Lord, as we continue on this journey exploring the truth of our eternal relationship with you and with each other, the family of God, that you would turn on some light bulbs in us and in our thinking. And not just that we would like know more, but Lord, that it would impact our attitudes towards one another and towards the church in general. Lord, the church is often maligned. And so help us to be the kind of people who love the church. In spite of her current flaws, we know that she will be presented spotless and blameless before you with exceeding joy one day. And so speak to us through the scripture this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so this Friday is Good Friday. And so spend your lunchtime with us if you can, noon to about 12:50. We'll get you back to the workplace if you need to be there. And we'll be focusing in on that most eventful day where Jesus died on the cross. And then Easter next week is going to be a big day for us. So, hey, moms and dads, Easter's the scramble is after church on Sunday. So make sure that the kids are, I don't know what you need to make. They'll be fine. There's candy out there. Woo! Okay. So this week is week two now of our Emphasis Month series, We Are Family. That's the title of the series. And last week we explored the scriptural truth that we are one. And so this is Jesus's prayer, right? John 17, it's the night before he's going to die on the cross. And God the Son, Jesus, is praying to God the Father for the family of God. That's us. And so it's unmistakable. The goal, one of the goals of Jesus' prayer was unity in the family. So we contended with the idea last week that there appears to be a lack of unity in the family of God. You know, there's hundreds of denominations and all kinds of doctrinal disagreements and liturgical variations and polity varieties and musical expressions and all. I mean, there's so many differences and on and on. Does this mean that the Father did not answer Jesus' prayer in the affirmative? Father, make them one, even as we are one. And I argued that no, it does not mean that, not at all. It just means that we're looking for one in all the wrong places. Did a country music song go off in anybody's brain just now? Did it? You're a little bit older like me, like looking for love in all the wrong places. We're looking for one in all the wrong places. So you're thinking, great, came to church, get a country music earworm. Awesome. That's what I wanted this morning. But Jesus prayed for a unity that would go so much deeper than musical styles or liturgical practices or even peripheral doctrinal understandings. He prayed for a unity that's rooted in glory, in the glory of God. Now, what does that mean? Well, verse 22 told us the glory, Jesus praying, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them. you and me. I have given it the glory, I in them. Jesus in us, that is the source of our unity. It's what makes us one. Colossians 1:27, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you. This is the glory. It's Christ in us, and that is the source of our unity across the planet. And this is heaven's point of view, by the way. We tried to illustrate it last week of the big, imagining a big giant, you know, 20-foot tall globe of earth, you know, in the middle of the auditorium here. And if all the true Christians who had the Holy Spirit dwelling in them were lit up by a little pinprick of light, and we saw the little pinpricks of light around the globe, that's the family of God. And they're all kind of languages and all kind of, you know, expressions of their faith and their gatherings, all kind of musical styles and liturgies and all the rest, but they're all family. The Holy Spirit is in them. That's heaven's point of view. And it needs to be ours. Heaven sees one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Like it says in Ephesians 4. So we're hung up on the external stuff, the more superficially kind of stuff, the name of the church, the eschatological perspective of the church, the worship style of the, you know, all that kind of stuff, which is very superficial. So we're looking for one in all the wrong places, gang. We really are. We are one. Jesus's prayer was answered in the affirmative. You know, Christians often dream of being able to get, you know, all the churches together and drop their superficial peculiarities and get together and demonstrate the unity, you know. And I get that sentiment. I mean, I really, really do. It's kind of like the Peanuts cartoon where you have Lucy and Linus and Lucy tells Linus, change the channel on the TV. And she balls up her hand into a fist and threatens him. And Linus is like, what makes you think that you can just walk in here and take over? And Lucy says, do you see these fingers? By themselves, they're not very impressive. But when I ball them up like that, they're a force to be reckoned with. And Linus is like, okay, fine, I'll change the channel. And then he turns away and he talks to his hand. He says, why can't you guys get together like that? And I think a lot of Christians feel that way about the church. Why can't we get together? You know, and a show of unity and power to the world. I mean, man, if we could, you know, then great things would really happen. I totally understand that sentiment. But unity can never be at the expense of truth. If you view the church as deficient, if you view the church as Jesus didn't answer that prayer, or the Father didn't answer Jesus' prayer in the affirmative, then you probably think, and maybe rightly so, that our goal should be to get some sort of external unity with the churches, that's going to accomplish. And I'm not saying that it wouldn't accomplish anything, so don't misunderstand. But the Bible-believing churches, you know, here in the Valley and around the world, we have different understandings about all sorts of different doctrines in the Bible. Not the cardinal stuff, not the central stuff, but different perspectives on all kinds of things. And those different perspectives, different understandings about what the Bible is saying are in large part why we are not all together in one organization, one denomination. And you say, aha, well then that's the problem. If we didn't have such an emphasis on doctrine, maybe we'd have more unity. Maybe we should just emphasize not so much doctrine, but just upon loving one another, you know. But listen, you can't have, see, here's the rub. You can't have true depth and spirituality and maturity without sound, deep, biblical teaching. It doesn't work like that. C.S. Lewis He said that in some ways, the Bible is like a map. And of course, nowadays we have GPS and, you know, Siri tells us where to go. But not so long ago, if you didn't have a map, you wouldn't be able, if you weren't familiar with the area, you wouldn't be able to find your way around the state or the city or the country or whatever it might be. You had to have a map. And so C.S. Lewis said, and I'm paraphrasing what he said, but if I wanted to travel to Scotland and enjoy its beauty and see its landmarks, I would need a map to show me which highways to take. And I suppose I could stand on the map and eat a sandwich and then declare I had a picnic in Scotland, but it wouldn't be true. I have to believe the map and trust the map and follow the map in order to see the actual beauty of Scotland. In a sense, the Bible is indeed a map. The Bible is full of doctrine. Its doctrine just means teaching or truths. It's full of teaching, of truth. And so it's not enough to have a Bible, stand on the Bible, eat a sandwich, and declare you had a picnic with God. The Bible is a map to the beauties and the glories of God. And so we have to believe the map, trust the map, follow the map in order to experience His beauty and His glory, you see. Well, how come so many who believe the map, trust the map, and follow the map end up with different understandings about this or that doctrine? Well, the answer is that though the map is trustworthy and true, our ability to understand is imperfect and flawed. Remember in 1 Corinthians 13, we now see through a glass dimly. We're looking into a foggy mirror. So now we know in part, but then we will fully know even as we are known now. So we're dealing with imperfect knowledge and working our way through the scriptures, its process, and so on. And so, and yet at the same time that we have imperfect knowledge, the Bible is full of imperatives to have backbone and contend for the faith and teach sound doctrine. And so the inevitable result of all that is you have God's people coming to different conclusions about what the Bible says about certain issues, the peripheral second tier kind of issues. And so listen, I want churches and church leaders to have backbone, to have strength to stand firm in what they believe the Bible to be saying. I want, you know, even if their perspectives are different than mine, I will applaud them and respect them for having the backbone to stand by what they believe the Bible is saying on the gifts of the Holy Spirit or the timing of the rapture or the particulars of soteria or whatever. The church has to have a backbone. Charles Spurgeon said, quote, "A chorus of ecumenical voices keep harping on the unity tune. What they are saying is, quote, Christians of all doctrinal shades and beliefs must come together in one visible organization. Unite, unite. Such teaching is false, reckless, and dangerous. Truth alone must determine our alignments. Truth comes before unity. Unity without truth is hazardous. Our Lord's Prayer in John 17 must be read in its full context. Look at verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Only those sanctified through the word can be one in Christ. To teach otherwise is to betray the gospel." Okay, that was a long introduction. We got to get to new territory. So let me sum all that up. Gang, we've been looking for one in all the wrong places. The church is one with all of its diversity and differing perspectives. We are one. This morning, we're going to explore another issue that is true of all God's people, and that is we are set apart. Not only are we one, we're set apart. We're set apart. So Jesus prays in John 17, verse 15, "Father, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So God the Son praying to God the Father for their forever family, don't take them out of the world, Father. Protect them while they're in the world because they're not of the world. And sanctify them, set them apart in the truth. Sanctify, hagiazo in the Greek, it means to set apart as holy. So sanctify them. The temple vessels, the menorah and the cups and the, you know, all the different stuff that they had, they were sanctified unto God. That is, they were not to be used for any other purpose than for the worship of God. So the priest serving in the temple couldn't say to the other priest, hey, do you mind if I take the menorah home? And I'm a little dark. My house is a little dark. Can I take the menorah home and just use it to light up my living room? Is that okay? Or, you know what? How about the Ark of the Covenant? Could I take that home for a little bit? I need a footstool. No, the temple vessels were holy. They were set apart to God, sanctified unto him. They were never to be used for personal purposes because they were set apart to God. Do you remember the sin of Belshazzar, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar there in Babylon? You remember Nebuchadnezzar was the one who destroyed the temple and took the Israelites captive and all of that. Well, his grandson eventually ruled, and Nebuchadnezzar had taken all the temple vessels and stored them in Babylon. And when Belshazzar was king, he threw a party for all the, you know, most important famous people and all that. And he decided to take those temple vessels out of storage and use them at the party. So everybody was using the temple vessels. And God wrote on the wall. Do you remember that? You have been weighed, Belshazzar, and found wanting. You, my own paraphrase, you are a lightweight punk. You will die tonight. And he did. He took the holy vessels of God and used them for unholy purposes. Those vessels were sanctified. They were set apart to God. Were they anything special apart from God? No, they were just, they were gold or whatever. I mean, they were just, you know, common materials from earth. They were no more special than the ground that Moses stood on that day in Exodus chapter 3. You remember when God appeared to Moses in the burning bush and said, take off your Birkenstocks, Moses. You're standing on holy ground. Was that ground any different than any other dirt on the planet? No, the only thing that made it different was that's the ground God set apart to meet Moses on. So too, God has chosen to reveal himself to you and to take up residence in you, who are essentially made of dirt, by the way. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, and so therefore you are holy. You are set apart unto him. His presence sets us apart as holy to be used for his purposes. Now, in fact, you're more than a mere vessel for God. You're actually a temple for God. 1 Corinthians 6:19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. So you're not just a vessel. You're a whole temple that God lives in. And that temple is holy. It's set apart unto God for his purposes. Jesus prayed, Father, don't take them out of the world because they're going to need to tell people about me. So protect them from the evil one as they do. Now it could be because this is very, very common, that you consider yourself a Christian when in fact you're not. Now, that can sound arrogant or caustic. Let me rephrase that. It is very common for people to think they are Christian based upon a set of premises that are not necessarily the biblical definition for what a Christian is. So you grew up in a family, a Christian family, church-going family. You go to church. You're a member of a church. All kinds of things that we would look at and go, oh, they're a Christian. Look at that thing that they do. But biblically, a Christian, there's really one requirement. Faith. Faith. What is faith? What is biblical faith? Most people, when you say the word faith, they think of it as a set of beliefs that we have to adhere to or mentally ascend to. I believe that set of beliefs. And so that's faith. So I have faith. But biblical saving faith is more than merely intellectually assenting to a set of beliefs. It's more like trust. So a year or two ago now, Pam and I had to trust a doctor because this doctor was saying, you have a broken bone in your shoulder and it's broken into pieces and we need to screw those pieces of bone back on to the humerus, which is not the funny bone, by the way, oddly enough. And so Pam could have declared her faith in the doctor all she wanted, but if she never went in and trusted him to cut her body open, her shoulder, and do what she believed him able to do, she wouldn't have benefited from his abilities. By faith, she had to actually submit to the procedure and trust the doctor. By faith, she was then made whole. So too, you have faith in Jesus when you put your life in his hands to save you. Now, the Bible describes what that looks like in a number of different ways, but one of them is consumption, eating. So Jesus said in John 6:51, I'm the living bread and that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. So there's a good picture, a good metaphor. If you eat, I'm the bread. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. You can go to Costco after church today or Smith's or Fred Meyer or whatever. Go to the bread aisle. Look at the bread. Acknowledge its existence. You can smell the bread. You can admire the bread. You can tell others about the bread. But until you consume the bread, you will not get any of its nutrition and any of its healthy value to you. It must be consumed. So too, it's not enough to acknowledge Jesus' existence or admire his life and teaching or even attempt to adhere to what he taught. None of that is saving faith. He must be consumed. He must be received. Faith is the means by which we do so. And when he is received, we are set apart unto God. We are sanctified. All right. Secondly, we are set apart by transformation. Now, we won't go long on this, but look at verse 17. Jesus praying, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. For their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. So in addition to being sanctified at salvation, set apart for God at salvation, sanctification is now something that happens in our life from this point on. Sanctification is synonymous with transformation. When we got saved, for me it was 30 30 many years ago. February 19th, 1984, when I gave my life to Jesus. And I suppose people probably looked at my life and saw, like, what's the deal with Greg? Greg doesn't cuss like he used to. And he's going to church now. That's weird. But I don't think anybody's going, whoa, maybe my closest inner family, like, dang, what happened? But for the most part, oh, that's weird. Not many of us went from murdering Christians to becoming a Christian like Paul did. So when you become a believer in Jesus, it's not like you all of a sudden sprout wings and get a halo and everybody go, woo, look at what happened to you. There can be some lifestyle changes, behavioral stuff that can be seen outwardly. But the greatest change at salvation happens on the inside. It happens internally and then works its way out. What happened to us is in some sense hidden. Let me just prove that to you. Speaking of what happens when a person is saved, Paul wrote in Colossians 3:3, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So your life is hidden with Christ in God. Your true identity, the real you, the child of God, you, is in some sense, it's hidden from view. But the change that has happened is real. And it's lasting. You know, it often takes time to know what a thing truly is. When we bought our little German wire hair doggy Stark, they look like little old men, like little Gandalfs, you know, got the little beard and they're gray, you know. And so he looked like a goofy little old man as a puppy. Well, now, 5 years later, he's a big 90-pound goofy old man looking dog. But we didn't know exactly what he would become, not exactly. You know, it's planting season, it's springtime, and farmers are planting or beginning to plant, and seeds are just not very impressive. I mean, they're small and they're just not impressive, but they carry incredible potential in them. And seeds will eventually become what they actually are, potentially. Listen, your identity, who you truly are, is in some sense hidden. You are currently in seed form. And so sanctification, then, is the process of cultivating that which we truly are and ultimately will become. So are you tracking with that? Sanctification is cultivating. It's leaning into that. I want to bring more of who I truly am out. Right now, this is seed form. But I know one day I'm going to see Jesus face to face. I'm going to be made like him. I'm going to see him as he is. And so I want more of that reality of who I am to come out in my life here on earth while I live in this mortal body. The primary way for us to cultivate who we truly are and will become is to saturate ourselves in the truth of God's word. Jesus prays to the Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is the truth. Transform them in the truth. It echoes Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Transformation happens in our minds. It happens in our minds. We need to think differently than we have thought previously. And so we cultivate our thoughts. The word translated transform there, metamorpho, it's what you think it is. It means metamorphosis, changing from the inside out. The only other time in the Bible that word is used is 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. There's the word, transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So this transformation, this becoming at least a little bit more of what we ultimately will be, this happens primarily in our minds by the Word of God being brought to bear upon our thoughts. So if beholding the glory of the Lord is the key to transformation, how do we do that if we can't physically see the Lord? Well, the key is our mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How do we keep our mind on him? By beholding him primarily in his word. This is why, man, gang, the Bible, it's the greatest treasure you own. Jesus, a messianic psalm about Jesus, Psalm 40, verse 7. Then said I, Jesus talking, lo, I come in the volume of the book. So we see Jesus on every page of the Bible. We behold him and we're changed into his image from one degree to the next. So not massive, giant. I mean, there can be moments where there's breakthroughs and all of that, but generally it's little bits of change. But here's the problem. You and I have all kind of thoughts running through our minds, all kinds. And so you may think, man, I'm overweight. I'm poor. I'm not respected. I'm not talented. I'm ashamed. I'm doomed to fail. I'm damaged goods. I can never succeed. Or the other side of that, man, I'm better than these people. Or my way is the best way. Or I deserve better. Or I should be running things around here. Or even a flip side to that. Oh, I think that person digs me. And even though I'm married, maybe I could get away with it. Or. And it's a myriad of thoughts that run through our minds, toxic thoughts that can potentially form us into a certain mold, squeeze us into a mold. And so transformation happens when we renew our minds by looking to and embracing what God says about us in Scripture. So transformation happens in the mind, and then it works its way out from there into our attitudes and words and actions. So I want to say something to you, and I don't think it's going to sound profound, but I think it's pretty deep. God's word is the only authoritative narrative concerning your identity. The only authoritative narrative. Any other writings are true and authoritative insofar as they line up with the revealed truth of God's word. Now that's a massive statement, and you can try and poke holes in it all you want, but I believe that to be absolutely true. God's word is like nothing else. So what does God's word say? Oh, it says all kinds of things. I am chosen, 1 Peter 2:9. I am his child, Romans 8:15. I'm complete in Christ, Colossians 2:10. I'm alive with Christ, Ephesians 2:5. I'm cleansed from my sin, 1 John 1:9. I have the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16. God will supply everything that I need, Philippians 4:19. I can be content in any possible circumstance life throws at me, Philippians 4:13. I am born again through the living word of God, 1 Peter 1:3. My life is a poem that God is writing, Ephesians 2:10. I am joint heir with Christ, Romans 8:17, I'm more than a conqueror through Christ, Romans 8:37. I'm an ambassador for Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:20. I'm part of a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a purchased people, 1 Peter 2:9. The Holy Spirit dwells in me. My body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:19. I'm strengthened with his power, Colossians 1:11. I'm the light of the world, Matthew 5:14. I am greatly loved by God, it says all over the place. And boy, we're going to lean into that one next week on Easter Sunday. But it says all these things about you, and they are true. They are not false in any way, shape, or form. They are God's authoritative estimation of you. And those things that are said in the Bible will be true of you 100 years from right now. Whereas all the stuff that goes on in your head right now, oh, I'm overweight and I'm unsuccessful and I wish they liked me, those thoughts will not be in your mind ever again, because it's not who you are. The truth about me, in spite of what my thoughts may, you know, what may be going through my head at any given moment, is what God says about me. And so this is where the battle is, gang. And we'll wrap up here and get ready for communion. But this is a fight that you need to be involved in. This is the good fight. So 2 Corinthians 10, though we walk in the flesh, okay, flesh, it's a mortal body and we've got all kinds of problems with it and all the poisonous, toxic thinking and all this stuff that comes with the flesh. We don't war according to the flesh. So we don't war on that level. We war on a deeper level. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments, every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Jesus. So here's the fight. Our mind is a walled city. And in this walled city, there's you know, enemy thoughts that have come in. And when we see the enemy thoughts, we have to do war against them. We have to destroy the arguments that go against what we know God's word to say. Every lofty opinion, every prideful thing, we have to take it captive and then make it obedient to Jesus. Listen, the Christian life is not coming to church on Sunday, you know, and then going about my week. No, it's every moment of every day. It's walking in communion with my God. And when thoughts that are toxic come cruising into my mind, time to go to war. Lord, in Jesus' name, I take this thought captive. The Word of God transforms us by changing the way we think. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you. In you. Sanctify them in thy truth, Father, thy word is truth. Transform them in thy truth, Father, thy word is that transforming truth. God's word is not dead words on a page. Can I get the worship team to come on out? It's not something we, you know, study to gain points of theology and build my argument towards this. We look into the pages of Scripture to behold Jesus and to be transformed into his image. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you this morning that we are set apart unto you. Lord, at salvation, where all of a sudden you took us out of the world, out of the system, and you brought us into the kingdom. And so now there's just a whole newness to everything, new life. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. There's such a drastic transformation, but it's internal mostly. It's hidden from view largely. But the work that you've begun in me on February 1984 and in my brother down here that gave his life to you last month or last year, whenever, that work that you've begun in us, you're going to keep doing and you're going to complete it until the day that you return. So knowing that, that means that we can view life through that lens, that everything that's happening is actually working out for us. Even the hard stuff, the bad stuff, the suffering kind of stuff. And so, God, would you help us to wrap our heads around that? Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. By him, we also have access to this grace by which we stand. Suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. And character produces hope in us. And so, Lord, there is change and transformation happening in us. And it's maybe not, you know, big, giant bites, but it's one degree to the next, one degree to the next. So we keep showing up. We keep trusting in you. We keep following the map. We keep looking for your beauty, your glory in the pages of Scripture, coming to worship in your house, trusting you. So God, have your way in us. Help us to be a people who lean in to transformation, Lord, who don't resist and jealously hold on to stuff that ultimately is not us. So God, I just feel like there's someone here, maybe it's more than one person, that you've been nudging them. You've been making life a little uncomfortable for them. Because you're wanting to root out something that ultimately is going to cause great, great harm down the road from right now. And I believe that this is a moment, Lord, for them to be free. And they've been wrestling with you about it. And this is the moment to just say, yep, I'm leaning into this. I can live without this. And I'm ready to say, God, set me free. I give it to you. Listen, if that prayer is resonating in your heart, I want you to respond right now. Just raise your hand, and I'm going to pray for your deliverance and freedom right now. And God has those moments in our lives that are, they're big, and they happen. And so God bless you. God bless you back here. Thank you for these hands, Lord. God's been talking to you. God bless you and you and you. And so now you're just, rather than, you know, resisting or justifying in your mind or, you know, playing the little head game thing, you're going, nope, I know this is true. God is transforming me little by little, and I know this has been the thing. This has been the issue. And so I'm giving it to the Lord this morning. I feel like I'm going to fail because I keep going back to the thing. But Lord, I know that God is at work. His word is at work in me. He is in me to will and to do of his good pleasure. So I know I'm more than a conqueror in Christ. So I'm going for it today. God, it's yours. And I'm going to trust you to be with me in the morning tomorrow. And throughout the day tomorrow, when temptation comes, I'm going to trust you with that. So Lord, for all these who have raised their hands, you know the issues, you know the battles. So right now, Lord, as your people have just responded saying, God, set me free. You've been making me uncomfortable about this. You've been doing that work in my life. So right now, I'm not running away from it. I'm not resisting it. I'm leaning into it. God, set me free from this thing. And lastly, if you're someone here this morning that has yet to trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, you're that person who maybe considers yourself a Christian because you belong to a church, you grew up in a Christian family, or you mentally ascend to the truths of the Bible, and you maybe even you try and live them out or whatever, but you haven't partaken of Jesus. You haven't consumed him. You haven't received him. I want to give you the opportunity right now. If that's you, raise your hand. If you're watching the live stream right now or at a later time, you can respond. God is with you. He will hear you. He will see your heart. So if that's you here in the auditorium, raise your hand. Are you ready to receive him? You ready to trust him? God bless all you guys. Is there anyone else? All right, those of you who are ready to receive Christ, I want you to pray this prayer after me and say, Lord Jesus, I believe in you, that you are God the Son who died on the cross for me. And I receive you now as my Lord and my Savior. Bread of life. So take my life, Lord. From this day forward, I belong to you. In your name I pray.